Welcome in to David L. Gray in the morning. After the Senate day, we'll get into today's top story. You know, people have gotten really campy about this Candace Owens and Erica Kurt thing. Even radical liberals are quoting Candace. So this is an entertainment investigation. That's what it is. And it's gotten people emotional. But what I want to do here is I want to do something reasonable and logical, right? Because I think we should do it at this point, right? I think logic and reason has to come here, a little bit of moral Catholic theology, and kind of look at this thing. And I understand that we've gotten to the point in this world where most people aren't really into the whole being reasonable and logical thing. I get that, right? I understand that moral theology, morality in general, isn't the norm. I get that. But it doesn't mean that we shouldn't try to share the good news that there actually is a right and a wrong. And so we're going to get into that. We're also get into that in today's commentary on the readings at Mass. But concerning this first news story, we are going to take a look at the whole Candace flick, The Bride of Charlie, and really drop Catholic moral theology on top of it and ask whether Candace is behaving like a Catholic. That's today's top story. After that, I have a comment about Father Leo's video concerning a sign of peace, which led to what he describes as the Holy Eucharist falling to the ground at St. Sabina in Chicago. You know, we've done mass nightmares on the Flagler liturgy at St. Sabina. Nothing new. But we have to ask the question, was that the Holy Eucharist that fell to the ground, or just some cheese and crackers? And after that, I hope to inspire you with a commentary on today's readings at Mass for the first Friday of Lent. We're going to talk about why we misjudge ourselves and the three roots of the more good than bad mentality. Right? I'm more good than bad. Let's explore the roots of that. But first, let's go ahead and get into today's Saint of the day. And let's get into the sponsor first. Give me one moment here. Hang in with me. All right, here we go. Hope you guys are doing really good today. Friday, first Friday of Lent. So remember to, don't forget you shouldn't be eating any red meat today. I think most people often forget, like on the first Friday of Lent, everybody forgets. But it's like almost like, well, this is after Ash Wednesday. So this kind of like this is probably the first Friday of Lent, but it's the second Friday. We probably would have been started our fasting. So, but usually it's on that first Friday where people kind of forget. They go get like a Five Guys burger. Like, oh no, I messed up. My whole Lent is over. No, but just, you know, be attentive to that. And probably at your parish, there's probably some Stations of the Cross. Maybe a fish fry. Try to get to that as well. Support your parish family. But let's get into today's saint of the day and the sponsor for today's saint of the day, which is Saint Dominic's Media, has brought you your saint of the day. Now, Saint Dominic's Media is your trusted source for Catholic liturgy and history. If you're serious about living the liturgical life, we've built an entire ecosystem to help you with that. We have free courses, free retreats, free podcasts, and ebooks really designed to help you become in the world who you have been formed to be through the liturgy. And really, one of the best parts over at St. Dominic's Media, like I said, a lot of our things are free, but we have in our catalog, I think about 10 books we've published, and we're going to publish probably three or four this year. So by the end of this year, it'll be 14 books. So we have a program called Hounds of Heaven. So you become a lifetime member for $360 one time, no renewal or anything like that. And what you get with that is you get all of the books we ever published and all the books we will publish as long as you live or as long as your address. It works and it doesn't. The books are mailed back to us. So that's the Hounds of Heaven program. You hop over to stdominicsmedia.com. Check it out and become one of our Hounds of Heaven. Today's saint of the day is Saint Gabriel of Our Lady of Sorrows. Saint Gabriel shines as one of those quiet and hidden lights of the church whose holiness was forged not in grand achievements, but in the faithful offering of the ordinary life. Born Francisco Ponsetti in 1838, he grew up charming and intelligent. People call him socially gifted. Yet marked by deep personal losses, including the death of his mother at just the age of four, he was twice healed from serious illnesses. He began to sense that God was calling him away from the world's applause into a life that was given wholly for Christ Jesus. Entering the Passionist religious order as a young man, he received the name Gabriel, Our Lady of Sorrows, a title that became the center of his spirituality. He embraced the passionate rules, the passionist rules of with exactness and with joy, cultivating a tender devotion to Mary and her suffering, and a profound joy for the passion of Jesus. St. Gabriel's holiness was not dramatic, but steady. Kindness towards others, fidelity in doing small things, humility in a spirit of prayer that really seemed to shape every moment of his life. Now, tuberculosis had cut St. Gabriel's life short at only the age of 23. Yet the final months of his life revealed the depths of his union with Christ. He bore his illness with serenity, with obedience, and a quiet radiance that inspired everyone who knew him. He was canonized in 1920 and stands today as a patron of students, seminarians, and young people, enduring witness that sanctity is not found in extraordinary deeds, but in the wholehearted offering of one's daily life to God. Saint Gabriel of Our Lady of Sorrows, pray for us. This is David L. Gray in the morning. I'll be right back with today's top stories. We're going to get into this whole Erica Candace entertainment investigation. Hey there, I'm David L. Gray. I'm a Catholic theologian doing my doctoral studies at the Catholic University of America in liturgical catechesis. Welcome to my morning show. We live stream every Monday, Wednesday, and Friday with your Saint of the Day, top news stories, and a commentary on the readings at Mass. If you like what you hear, please hit that like, share, and sub, and leave a comment so that more people can find this program. Thank you, and God bless. Now, many people in the camp of Candace is saying that she's just revealing the truth, that people are hiding. Now, let's be clear. Candace is in the entertainment business. Entertainment. That's the business. She's not a journalist. She's not a news reporter. She's not a lawyer. Nothing she's saying is going to be admitted into court. Now, listen, I don't trust the government either. You guys know me. Like, as soon as you tell me FBI, I'm out of it, right? But I also think the person who they say killed Charlie Kirk was set up, or maybe didn't do it at all. You know, that's my suspicion, but we'll get into what suspicions mean. Because I think I do need, before we get into the whole Candace, you know, these videos, I'm going to show you a couple clips from her Bride of Charlie infotainment thing. But first, I think we need to make some distinctions here. If we're going to get into reason, logic, and just be adults here, we have to explain the difference between facts, truth, and suspicion. Like, these things, they truly need to be defined here, all right? Because the fact of the matter is that these are completely different things, and we should look at, okay, what does a church mean by facts? What does a church mean by truth? And what does a church mean by suspicion, right? So facts are basically, they are things that are observable. Like, you can see a fact. It's plain as day, all right? A fact is something that's documented, you know, it's verifiable. It's, you know, has a paper trail, okay? Facts are checkable. If someone tells you a fact, you should be able to validate that fact by another source, all right? You can check on it, okay? So Facts are independent of emotions or interpretation. Facts don't need interpretation. Facts stand on their self because, again, they're observable, documentable, and checkable. Okay. So, for example, here's a fact. Charlie Kirk died on X date. That's a fact. It's documented. It's verifiable. And you could observe it. Okay. Here's another fact. Erica Kirk said why in the interview. Fact. If Candace says Erica said that, we can go with the literal meaning of what she said. She said that, or the police said Z. These are facts. Facts are morally neutral. They don't need your emotion. All right. What matters is how we use facts. Now, Catholic moral theology insists that facts must not be exaggerated. They have to stand on their own. Facts must not be presented selectively or presented to create some sort of false impression. So facts should not be presented in a way that makes you interpret them. So someone can say, oh, here's a fact. You do with it what you want to. No, that's not how facts work. You know, they're not up for interpretation. Facts must not be used to harm. Especially, this is close to Catholic moral theology. Facts must not be used to harm a reputation without a proportionate reason. Okay. And so this is where detraction becomes relevant. Even true facts can be used sinfully. So you can take a fact and weaponize it. Now, let's get to the truth. What does the Catholic Church mean by truth? Well, truth in Catholic theology is not merely a factual accuracy. Okay, truth is not fact. It's distinct from that. Truth is ultimately what we believe is a person. Truth is not a what, it's a who. Truth is Jesus Christ. And that's a fact and a truth you can verify. As in John 16. So what this means is that truth is always united to charity. Truth, it never violates human dignity. Truth, it never weaponizes information. And truth is always ordered towards the good. It's ordered towards communion, is ordered towards justice, which is rendering the other person their due, and is rendered towards our salvation. Because truth, again, it leads us to Christ, because truth is Christ Jesus. So even when something is factually correct, it may not be true in the Christian sense, especially if it's used without love, if it's used to harm, if it's used to humiliate, if it's used for suspicion, right? Used without necessity as well would be another one. So truth is factual and moral and relational. Okay, so truth is never separated from charity. And this is why the church teaches that truth must be accompanied with love. You have to accompany truth with love. And that's a teaching of church you can verify. This in the Catechism of Catholic Church, paragraphs 246 to 2470. All right. Now, the third one, we have to get to suspicion. Okay. So, suspicion as well is different from truth. It's different from a fact. Suspicion is a judgment without evidence. So if you say you suspect something, like I suspect that the person who they're saying killed Charlie Kirk is not actually who did it. Right. I've seen some videos. I watched a lot of videos on like gun angles and the power of a rifle and all these things, whether he had a rifle or not. You know, I watched a lot of videos about that whole thing. But in that form, my suspicion that who they say killed Charlie Kirk didn't actually kill him. But I still don't have any evidence. It's still suspicion. All the videos did was give reasons not to believe, but they weren't what is evidence. They're not really things you can admit into court as like solid evidence that a person did not do a thing. All right. Suspicion is the interior movement you know, what causes you to believe is the impetus to things such as rash judgment. You can have suspicion of a thing, and then you can make this illogical leap from suspicion to judgment. And that illogical leap is called rash. You shouldn't have gotten there. That's how something is rash. You shouldn't have gotten there. It's illogical. It was non sequitur. It really didn't lead to the thing of judgment. Suspicion also leads to calumny. It leads to gossip. It leads to character assassination. Suspicion is morally dangerous, ultimately, because it fills in the gaps, right? From here to there, right? That rash thing, what that rash thing is our imagination, right? So we suspect something, we come to a conclusion based upon imagination, because we don't have anything to verify or document here, right? So suspicion, it interprets neutral behavior as guilt. And what I mean by that, so you could suspect something and the person's behavior could be neutral, but once you put your suspicion on top of that, their behavior, which could be normal, it turns it into guilt. Oh, this person was behaving in such a way that must mean they're guilty, but their behavior is probably normal, right? Until you put your suspicion on top of it. So suspicion, it assumes motives, it treats people's feelings as evidence. And I understand we live in a world today where people's opinions are facts. People's feelings are facts. I get that. I understand the world we live in. We've created this whole society where someone can post something on X.com or some sort of social media, and just because they posted it, it's true. We use this language like, what is your truth? Oh, he's telling his truth, or she's telling her truth. Right? So true. So person's opinion is more valuable than truth today. I get that. But we have to return back to some just basic human things here. We have to affirm that feelings are not evidence, but suspicion treats your feelings as if they are evidence, right? Suspicion, it also encourages others to adopt the same unproven conclusion. So suspicions are like a pandemic. They're contagious, right? So again, suspicions are not fact. Suspicions are not truth. Suspicion is really the soil in which sins against the eighth commandment, and by which they grow, bearing false witness. And this is what the Catechism warns against explicitly. It warns against rash judgments in paragraphs 24, 77, and 78. It warns against calumny, which is false accusations. Like people commit, I talk about these people, you know, if I say something that radical traditionalists don't like, the first thing they do is commit calumny against me. They say, oh, you're saying that because you're a Freemason. Right? Calumny. But some sins you can ignore as long as you can justify them. As long as you're defending tradition, you can commit any sin you want. This is what they do. But the Catechism warns against this, and it warns against also detraction, which is revealing true faults without necessity. So if a person has a fault and you have knowledge of that, but it's unnecessary to go tell everyone, that's detraction. That's, you know, it could be a sin. Suspicion is really the doorway to all these things: rash judgment, calumny, distraction. Now, before we get into the video with Candace, I just want to just recap real quick here. Facts are things that actually happen. Truth is spoken in love, in justice, in fidelity to Christ. Truth is a who, not a what. Suspicion is what we invent when we don't have the facts, but want to make up a story. Suspicion is masquerading as truth. When a masquerade is truth, it's just the root of calumny. Facts spoken without charity are the root of this detraction. And truth, again, in a Christian sense, because it's ultimately Christ, it never harms. And when we exercise truth, we never harm it without necessity. And it never speculates without evidence. Right? So that's the preface. So let's get into these clips with Candace Owens and see what shakes out. Let's take a look at a comment here. So Republic Tea Room says, everyone is taking money to attack Candace. Right? Thank you for exposing this. Yeah. And the people, and I think that is another thing, a calumny that's going around. I think a lot of people are accusing people who, some people are attacking Candace. Let's be honest about that. And some of them are apparently, you know, from what's being said, I don't know if it's true or not. I don't know if it's fact or anything, but some people are saying that, you know, they're getting money from Bibi Netanyahu or the Jews to attack Candace. Maybe, I don't know. Right? I don't know. All right. But it does seem to be in some quarters a coordinated attack. All right. So people want to defend Erica Kirk. And they want to do it in a way that is immoral. Okay. All right. And so, but let's take a look at these clips here and see how they, and see what Candace has to say here about these things. All right, here is Candace, clip one.
We have nothing to hide.
Where should we begin in this story? I think maybe with just a blanket statement. Something is not right with Erica Kirk.
That's how the Bride of Charlie Kirk, that's how the episode, how the series has just begun. Or they're just saying this.
We have nothing to hide.
Where should we begin in this story? I think maybe with just a blanket statement. Something is not right with Erica Kirk.
Yeah, just it's, you know, a blanket statement there that she makes that something's not right with Erica Kirk. And so she leads in with all these videos. The music sounds kind of nefarious. And she just throws out just an open-ended statement. So what this series is doing, well, the series builds its narrative around suspicion, unresolved questions, and dramatic framing. It brings in private communications, personal relationships, alleged motives into the public square, and it repeatedly invites the viewer to draw conclusions about wrongdoing without presenting conclusive evidence. The episodic structure really heightens intrigue around the deceased Charlie Kirk and those connected to him. Now, from the standpoint of Catholic moral theology, these elements in and of itself, even just how the whole video began, there was something wrong with Erica Kirk, right? I mean, if the allegations are unproven, well, the content it risks calumny. If the allegations are true but unnecessary to publicize the content, oh, it risks detraction. And if the narrative encourages viewers to assume guilt, it risks rash judgment. So Catholic moral theology, it always asks, you know, some two basic questions. First, what is the intention of the act? What does the person acting here intend to do with what they're doing? And second, what is the effect? These are two basic questions in moral theology. Now, neither one of these questions, intent or effect, outweighs just the basic, the prime moral directive of that the ends never justify the means. Never. Regardless of what the outcome is, how you got there matters, and that's what we judge. So in this case, public disclosure can be morally justifiable when the intention to expose wrongdoing is responsible, and it does it so in a such a responsible way that it protects the public or it corrects a grave harm. But when the intention is to just entertain, get millions of views, generate some revenue, stir a controversy, or build a narrative around suspicion, the speech becomes morally illicit. And even if some elements of it are true, right? Because we're talking about the means here. Because what the church teaches consistently is that a person deserves their reputation, is part of their human dignity. So everyone is due, deserves a good reputation. And so to harm it unjustly is a grave matter. Now, a person can, by their own actions, harm their own reputation. That's another matter. But for us to harm a person's reputation, well, unnecessarily, well, that's a grave matter. That's immoral. Let's get in a clip too. Let's take a look at that one.
And her speaking about Charlie, and never is emotion coming up. And she's like, yeah, I like to work. But then when I see the first trace of emotion, it's about her mother who's alive, but Charlie's dead. Charlie's dead. Everyone recognized something was off about that. The way that they are defending her is crazy. I've never seen anything like it. I could do 27,000 series, like I said, about Hillary Clinton. They wouldn't care. They wouldn't care at all. But Erica, my goodness, that you can, there is something there you cannot touch or speak about it because, well, they cast a spell. What's wrong with you guys?
That's a spell. What's wrong with you guys? So, you know, I think this clip right here, it kind of checks the box of every thing that a Catholic moral theologian would warn you about. It asserts a moral fault without any evidence. You know, Erica has this lack of concern. Something was off. She was smiling. Right? She didn't mourn like we think she should mourn. Right? She wasn't as emotional. Right? She wasn't turning over the casket. She's raising some money, saying she's doing CEO things. Right? It interprets her emotional expression as proof of guilt. It interprets her the way she handled death as evidence that, oh, she must be guilty. We should suspect something here. She didn't throw her body over the casket. Right. It's just a classic form of rash judgment. So we went from, oh, Erica, she didn't mourn like some people mourn. Then there was a gap here. Right. So let's get to the conclusion. Oh, therefore, she must be guilty. Right. So the gap here, we filled up with imagination. And again, that gap was the rash judgment. Right? So we went from here to there. Right? And so this, it invites the audience to draw some damaging conclusions about Erica, her character, and her motives and her harm's reputation. And it frames the moral grief variation as suspicious, right? Because she didn't grieve like we grieve, because she didn't behave in some sort of ways that we think are typical, that, oh, that's suspicious, right? Which is unjust and reputationally harmful, right? And so it uses repetition, right? Charlie's dead. Charlie's dead. That's a, you know, Candace says, Charlie's dead. He's dead. To emotionally prime the viewer towards suspicion. Now, Candace Owens is a master. She is a master entertainer. She should give master classes on how this whole thing works. Also, her marketing team are geniuses. As an entrepreneur myself, I just marvel at what her marketing team did. Every business desires to do what Candace Owens just did. Her audience, who are primarily right-leaning people, primarily conservatives, overnight became liberals. Liberals, leftists who hate Erica Kirk, who hated Charlie, are tuning in night after night to Candace. And what her marketing team did, you know, after she published a couple of videos about Erica Kirk and Charlie, they dug, you know, they drilled down into their numbers and said, okay, who's watching this stuff? And it turned out who's watching this stuff was liberals. And they realized they could do the one thing that every business has wanted to do. Typically, when you're a business, you have your market share. You have your consumers. You have the, a demographic. You can even, Coca-Cola can profile who buys their product. Apple can profile who buys their product. And these profiles would be accurate to the T. There would be a couple outliers here and there. But a company's profile of their customer is locked. And it's hard for them to break out of that. Last time we seen a company really try to break out of their demographic was Budweiser. And they invited some man who's wearing woman face to do a commercial. And it completely blew up. We hadn't seen anything like this. They lost all types of market share. Company is still trying to fix their reputation. But that's what happens when your demographic is your demographic. But Candace Owens just did something that Budweiser wished they could have done. She went from a completely a demographic of an audience who is right-leaning to now radical leftists. So, but she doesn't lose the people on the right because she still earned credit with them. She still has goodwill with them. But now she's built up a whole new demographic of leftists who she's built goodwill with. This is a complete social media takeover. What Candace just did should be studied in MBA programs for years to come. It was brilliant. I'll take off my entrepreneur hat and put my theologian hat back on now. And I say that, but this is also the kind of rhetorical move that turns entertainment into moral wrongdoing. By not stating a false fact outright, but by inviting the audience to assume guilt based upon just some subjective interpretations, that's immoral. So, yes, I find this series and many of Candace's videos surrounding the post and pre-events of Charlie Kirk's death to be morally evil that she needs to repent of. However, if she does, also, I say this also, if she does have factual information about anything connected to Charlie's death, she needs to present that to the courts, and she also has a right to litigate that in the public if it is factual. Not suspicion, not rash judgment, but facts that are verifiable, documented, and observable. Yeah, that's all I got to say about that. This is David L. Gray in the morning. Let's get to the next story, which I think is very interesting. And I found out about this. My dear sister, Brianna, had inboxed me and she said, hey, did you hear about what happened at St. Sabina in Chicago with Father Flager? And I said, no. And so I went and looked for it, couldn't find anything. And then this morning when I'm getting ready for the show to do the bit on Candace, sure enough, some video from Father Leo pops up about what happened at St. Sabina in Chicago. So if you don't know, St. Sabina is a predominantly Black Catholic church on the south side of Chicago. It's legendary because of Father Flager, who's been the pastor there for a number of years and very socially active, social justice warrior type of church. And yeah. So, and before I get into the clip I'm going to show you, I need to reestablish some basic facts that we established on this platform about St. Sabina and Father Flager's liturgical rite. Because we've done at least two mass nightmares about St. Sabina. Mass nightmares, if you weren't around for, you know, the whole COVID era, mass nightmares, we went into parishes, downloaded their videos of their masses, and we found out all types of liturgical abuses were going on. And we compared what they were doing in their mass with the missal and said, oh, this is what the missal says you should do. And this is what you're doing. And it's crazy. We saw people jumping in pools, people blowing up balloons, people with water guns, people bringing strange things out of red bags, people singing the craziest songs. You know, we saw toga lines. The mass nightmares are just crazy, crazy. And St. Sabina were known when mass nightmares, they went into St. Sabina with their mass nightmares. They were a classic because of who they would bring in and do homilies and the fact that the Flagler liturgy, which is completely different from the Novus Ordo liturgical rite, is two completely different missals. There's a Novus Ordo and there's a Flagler. So with mass nightmares, we had come to the conclusion that what they're doing at St. Sabina is not the Catholic Mass. We don't know. We didn't know what it was, but it wasn't the Catholic Mass. So we called it the Flagler liturgy. It just broke the mold. All right. So to again reaffirm this fact, and it is a fact, is observable, is documented, and is verifiable that St. Sabina is not a Catholic church. Yes. It's Catholic in a sense that it's a church that belongs to the Archdiocese of Chicago. They recognize that Leo is the Pope. But in praxis, St. Sabina is only a Catholic church in name. Catholic in name only, Sino. Because, you know, you have to look at the fruits of a thing. You know, a thing can tell you what it is. It can self-identify all day. I'm this, I'm that. But you have to look at the fruit of the thing, right? If there's a woman who keeps saying that, you know, that she's a man, okay. That's how you self-identify. But if you turn 40 and you go get a prostate exam, you go get a prostate exam at 40, you're not a woman. That's the fruit of the whole thing. You have prostates and you need an exam. You can get prostate. If you have prostate cancer, you identify as a woman. Come on, bruh. That's, you know, things tell you what they are. So if you have a tree in your backyard and you like, you're darn sure that this is an apple tree. It looks like an apple tree. It blossoms like an apple tree. But it produces no apples. In fact, it produces acorns. It's an acorn tree. But it looks like an apple tree. So despite all the evidence, the fruit that the thing puts out is acorns. You have to say, okay, it's an acorn. It's an acorn tree or a poisonous berry tree. Whatever's putting out is that thing, despite what you thought. Same with St. Sabina, that the fruits are 100% Protestant, 100% Protestant. It looks like an apple tree, but it's producing red boys in this pear. So now I want to reaffirm these facts for you guys. If you weren't around for the mass nightmares, I'm going to bring up a couple clips just to represent and to document again that St. Sabina is not a Catholic church. Here's clip number one.
And goodness. Let your spirit come upon these our gifts, that they may become for us the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus. To remember, before he went to Calvary to pay the price of our salvation, he invited us to table and there took bread and broke it and blessed it and gave thanks to you, God our Father, and gave the bread to us and said, take this, all of you, and eat this, for this is my body, which is given up for you. And then he took the cup of wine, and again, Father, he gave you thanks and praise and blessed the cup and gave it to us and said, take this, all of you, and drink from it. For this is the cup of my blood, the blood of the new and the lasting covenant. It is shed for you and for all people, that sins may be forgiven. Do this and remember me. And so, Lord, we do remember you.
All right, let's do something real quick here, because I'm going to play that clip for you again. Because if you didn't notice something, now here is a Roman Missal, all right? And I'm going to go to Eucharistic Prayer number 2. Notice, and this is what Flagler should have said if this was a Catholic church. Because according to church teaching in Sancto Sanctum Concilium, that priests are not allowed to change any of these words here that you see in this book. They don't have the authority. That they have to say what's in the black. You see what's in the black here? So they have to say what's in the black, and they have to perform what's in the red. Okay? Otherwise, it's not a valid mass, according to Sancto Sanctum Concilium, teaching out of Vatican II. So I'll start with item number 100 here, where the priest should say, "You are indeed holy, O Lord, the fount of all sinners." Then the priest is to join his hands, holding them, extending them over the offering. And then he should say, "Make holy, therefore, these gifts, we pray, by sending down your spirit upon them like the dewfall." Then he joins his hands, makes the sign of the cross over the bread and chalice and together, saying, "So that they may become for us the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ." He then joins his hands. In a formula to follow, the words of the Lord should be pronounced clearly and distinctly as the nature of those words, these words require. That's what it says in red, returning to the black. The priest is to say, "At the time he was betrayed, he entered willingly into his passion." The priest then takes the bread and, holding it slightly raised above the altar, continues. "He took the bread and, giving thanks, broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying," here the priest bows slightly when he prays these words, says these words, "Take this, all of you, and eat of it, for this is my body, which we give up for you." Returning to the red, the missal says, "He shows the consecrated bread to the people and places it again on the paten in genuflex in adoration." Item number 103. After this, he continues. So here the priest says, "In a similar way, when supper was ended," and here it says, "the priest takes the chalice, holding it slightly above the altar," continues. "He took the chalice, and once again giving thanks, he gave it to his disciples, saying," and then it says, "he bows slightly into the chalice, take this, all of you, and drink from it, for this is the chalice of my blood, the blood of the new and eternal covenant, which will be poured out for you and for many." Okay. Note here, I emphasize the word many, because time after time in the Mass Nightmare series, and typically with leftist leading churches, we notice that they replace the word many for all here, which again invalidates the consecration of the Holy Eucharist, because you didn't say what Jesus said. So again, it's "you and for many, for the forgiveness of sins." Then he says, "Do this in memory of me." Then he shows the chalice to the people, places it on a paten, and genuflex in adoration. Okay, so that's the missal. That's what the church teaches. And that's the Sorsum Sancto Sanctum Concilium out of Vatican II said a priest has no authority to amend whatsoever. Doing so invalidates the consecration. So, having said that, let me bring Father Flager back in here to see what he says. See if he said any of that.
"First of all, holiness and goodness. Let your spirit come upon these our gifts, that they may become for us the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus. To remember, before he went to Calvary to pay the price of our salvation, he invited us to table and there took bread and broke it and blessed it and gave thanks to you, God our Father, and gave the bread to us and said, 'Take this, all of you, and eat this, for this is my body, which is given up for you.' And then he took the cup of wine, and again, Father, he gave you thanks and praise and blessed the cup and gave it to us and said, 'Take this, all of you, and drink from it, For this is the cup of my blood, the blood of the new and the lasting covenant. It is shed for you and for all people that sins may be forgiven. Do this and remember me. And so, Lord, we do remember you.
And he goes on from there, you know, to make up a bunch of, you know, other things. Not really not make up. This is, you know, the flagrant liturgy. He does this Sunday after Sunday. He's not making up new things. He's actually following his own private liturgy. And if you put what Father Flager had said in some sort of AI device, and then you put in what the missal says he should have said, between what he added and what he took away, the two are only about 35% the same. Father Flager said 35% of what the missal says he should have said. 35%. That's not a mass. Okay, so that's the first piece of evidence that St. Sabina is a Catholic church, but celebrates a Protestant liturgy. It's a Catholic church that celebrates a Protestant church service. They don't offer the Holy Eucharist at this Mass. It's not valid. It's not Jesus Christ. I don't know what it is. It's probably just cheese and crackers, to be honest with you. I don't know what it is. Cheese, crackers, and some fermented grape juice. Okay, it's not the Holy Eucharist. So St. Sabina is not a Catholic church which celebrates a Protestant church service according to the Flager liturgy. All right, but here's a second piece of evidence. If you're not convinced yet that St. Sabina is a Protestant church, a functional Protestant church, basically. We can call it Catholic, but functionally, by his evidence, it's a Protestant church. But here's the next clip to prove to you that what's going on here. It's clip number two.
But if you can hang in through this test, feel good, because the angels are on their way to hold you up and to lift you and to wipe your brow. The angels are coming, and promotion is right around the corner. I want to ask our governor to come up now, because I don't know what his schedule is, because, you know, when you're governor, right? You got a lot of stuff going on.
All right, just to be sure, so this is still the same Mass, and what ended was just the Flager homily. But actually, the homily still continues, because what they do at this church is Flager will speak a little bit, and then they'll have a guest homilist. And a guest homilist is never Catholic clergy, not a deacon, not a priest. So again, according to the general structure in the Roman Missal, this, again, invalidates the Mass. When you have, because the homily is properly part of the Mass. And so when a person comes up to offer the homily, they're quasi-presiding. They're a type of co-celebrant. And this is why the church teaches that if you're going to give the homily, then you should also concelebrate, right? These things shouldn't be two different things. Because at one point in time in church history, you had a bunch of itinerant Catholic preachers who were just going around giving homilies, but they weren't concelebrating, okay? So this is why the church teaches that the person who's celebrating the Mass should also be the person offering a homily, right? Now, there are some circumstances when, you know, that we could deviate from that, but the church teaches that never is a person who is not a priest or bishop or deacon give the homily. Doing so, because the homily is part of the Mass, it gives the impression that they're quasi-presiding, which, again, invalidates the Mass. But here's St. Sabina doing what they always do, but you're going to be shocked. You're going to be shocked. You're going to be shocked out of your mind about who comes up to offer the homily. And this is going to nail in your head. Concrete. Seal with concrete. Hot glue. Super glue. Monkey glue. Whatever. It's going to seal there in your mind permanently that St. Sabina is a functional Protestant church. Watch this.
Governor, come on up here, man. I want to just tell you, before, well, hold up one second. I just want to thank, Governor, you can use whatever you want. I want to thank him for his boldness. I want to thank him for his courage. I want to thank him for standing up, even when he was standing up alone. I want to thank him for calling out ignorance and dictatorship and fascism when he saw it. I want to thank him. I'm proud to call you my governor, Governor J.B. Pritzker.
Oh, my God. Let's see. Is this working? Is this working? Oh, my. I don't know about all of you. I have to mop my brow after that sermon. Yes, please.
No, he's just coming through. Come on. Hello, Governor.
Ladies and gentlemen, Christian Mitchell.
Yeah.
I'm so proud to stand with him, by the way. He's running for Lieutenant Governor with me, and Christian Mitchell has been a state representative for a number of years, and then he was willing to give that up to come work with me as deputy governor and help me, well, pass so many of the things that we've been able to do over the last few years. And then just recently, because our great Lieutenant Governor, Juliana Stratton, is going to be our next United States Senator. So I needed someone who could step up to the plate, be our next Lieutenant Governor.
Yeah. We'll stop it there. It was nothing but a stump speech. Come out and vote for me. Vote for this guy. You know, he's black, you know, so you should vote for him too. He's like you. It became a political event here at St. Sabina. All right. So clip number three here. You also need to see.
Cut on the vessel, and it spilled the Eucharist on the altar and even onto the floor. And you saw the deacon trying to collect it, and you saw Father Flager drop down to the ground and pick up a handful. So it's a liturgical mess.
So that's the Father Leo show. You know, he's a priest, and he was commenting on some mass where the Holy Eucharist, I'm sorry, where the crackers and cheese, whatever, on the table at St. Sabina had got knocked over during a sign of peace. Okay. And, we can talk about the sign of the peace. You know, we've done it here. We've talked about the sign of peace. It's been a problem in the Catholic Church for over 2,000 years. Worse than that was when we used to do the kiss of peace in the first four centuries of the church. And we see documentation of people complaining about the kiss of peace because, you know, men were going around just smooching women in a church and married women at that. Right. So these guys are going around, you know, you got a nice looking wife. Guys are just coming up and just putting those smackers on your woman's mouth. Right. And so people were complaining. Right. And there's a lot of kissing going on in the church. The kiss of peace went on for quite a while because you had to kiss everybody. And it was, you could imagine how weird it got and how fast it got weird. Okay. So people used to complain about that. So we got rid of the kiss of peace. It was no longer chaste and pure. Right. But the fact that we have to return to, you know, we could talk about the kiss of peace. Fine. We could talk about a sign of peace. Fine. But we have to return back to just the first thing here. All right. We first have to address the problem that this wasn't a Catholic mass. Right. So because it wasn't a Catholic mass, we don't know what that was. It was just like a handshake to me at this point. It's just people going around shaking each other's hands. It wasn't a sign of peace because it wasn't a Catholic mass. Right. And so, but more than that, what I want to really emphasize here before we get to today's commentary and the readings at mass was that these people are victims of Spiritual Abuse by Father Flager. But no one wants to talk about that. I think this is the only channel that ever brought up the fact that of all the spiritual abuse that's going on in Southside Chicago at this church. We brought it up time and time again. We did mass nightmares about this place. No one wants to talk about the fact that Satan reigns over this church. And the archdiocese and Supich, all their auxiliary bishops, the archbishops and auxiliary bishops before him, are just letting the spiritual abuse happen so not to offend black people. Again, I don't know what that was. A cracker? A cookie? A vanilla wafer? But it wasn't the Holy Eucharist. And I don't care. The problems that many of those people at that mass think it was the Holy Eucharist. And it's a shame that this spiritual abuse is allowed to take place there. And everyone turns a blind eye to it. As if those Catholics there on the South Side don't matter. They're allowed to have this flagrant liturgy. Liturgical abuse. It's not even the Novus Ordo. But they're allowed to have this whole new liturgy, this unauthorized liturgy. Why? Because they're black? I mean, how did they get away with this? I mean, what type of privilege is that? Because it's Flager? Is that the privilege? Because he's Flager, he gets to do whatever he wants to do? What type of privilege is that? How does Flager get to have his own liturgical rite? How does he get to have speakers during his homily? And there are people who spit on what the Catholic Church believes. He just had the most rabid pro-abortionists come to his church and celebrate and offer a homily. He was allowed to turn his homily into a political stump speech for Democrats. How does he get away with that? What type of privilege is that? I mean, we should fast and pray for St. Sabina to become a Catholic church again, where valid mass is offered. Because right now, all I see that's going on there is spiritual abuse. This is David L. Gray in the morning. I'll be right back with your commentary on today's readings at Mass. This is David L. Gray in the morning. Hey, before we get into the readings at Mass for today, I'd like to share with you my book, The Liturgical Sense of the Readings at Mass. This is for year A, B, and C. And what I do in this book is for every Sunday and Holy Day of Obligation, I give the theology of each of the readings and how they interconnect as well. But the most unique thing about this book is that I lead you, inspire you, and teach you about how to live the liturgical life. How do you live the Mass in the world? That which you just experienced, that which you just received, that which you just heard. How do you live that in the world? So that's the purpose of the book. Check it out. You can find it anywhere online. But if you go to saintdominicsmedia.com, make sure you use the code ILOVETHEMASS. I love the Mass. And you'll get 30% off. Again, this is the liturgical sense of the readings of Mass by me, David L. Gray. God bless. Let's get back into your commentary. Hey, welcome back in. This is David L. Gray in the morning. So let's go ahead and get into your day's commentary for your readings at Mass for the first Friday in Lent. We're going to talk about the three roots of moral relativism, according to today's readings. All right, so the first reading is from Ezekiel. That's the one we'll be unpacking, Ezekiel 18, 21 through 28. And then the responsorial psalm is, if you, O Lord, mark iniquities, who can stand? That's from Psalm 130. And then the Gospel reading from Matthew chapter 5, verses 20 through 26. And Jesus says, I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Yeah, the good news is that the scribe and the Pharisees, they had some pretty their morals and values were pretty low. So it wasn't a big bar that Jesus gave us. But let's go back to here in Ezekiel. It says, thus says the Lord, if the wicked man turns away from all sins he committed, if he keeps all my statutes and does what is just, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the crimes he committed shall be remembered against him. He shall live because of the virtue he has practiced. Do I indeed derive any pleasure from the death of the wicked, says the Lord? Do I not rather rejoice when he turns from his evil way that he may live? And if the virtuous man turns from the path of virtue to do evil, the same kind of abominable things that the wicked man does, can he do this and still live? None of his virtuous deeds shall be remembered, because he has broken faith and committed sin. Because of this, he shall die. You shall say, the Lord's way is not fair. Hear now, O Israel, house of Israel, is it my way that is unfair, or rather, or not your ways unfair? When someone virtuous turns away from virtue to commit iniquity and dies, is it because of the iniquity he committed that he must die? But if the wicked turning from wickedness he has committed does what is just and right, he shall preserve his life, since he has turned away from all sins that he committed, and he shall surely live. So we're going to drill down into this part right here. It says, and if the virtuous man turns from the path of virtue to do evil, the same kind of abominable things that the wicked man does, can he do this and still live? Can he do this and still live? And this addresses the fact that people often believe in today's world that as long as I do more good than evil, that I'm a good person. Like we put our morality on some sort of weight scale and we weigh, oh, I did more good than evil. And it's really subjective, first of all. Who really knows the gravity of the evil that we do? We don't. But we do this. We always apply more weight to the subjective or objective good that we do versus the evil things that we do. Right? We'll say, oh, I'm a good person because, I've done this good thing and that good thing. But that's not what God is saying at all. He's saying that a virtuous man turns from the path of virtue to do evil. He can't live. Now, this is a completely different claim. The claim, what God is saying, is that you're either living in friendship with God or you're not. Virtue is not a math equation. It's a relationship. Even the saints agree with this. This what I'm about to lay out here, that there's really three reasons why that we want to justify or apply more weight to the good that we do than the evil that we do, and want to call ourselves good because of that, despite all the evil that we do. And so I'm about to explain to you the three reasons why people fall into that trap of thinking good outweighs bad. And the first one is that we confuse natural goodness with supernatural righteousness. We confuse natural goodness with supernatural righteousness. Like human beings can naturally do good things. You know, an atheist can do some good things, right? We're not saying that. Right? They can be nice, they can be kind, they can be generous with their time and their money, they can be helpful without living in God's grace. And the saints insist that virtue without grace is not salvific. So if we do helpful things without doing them for goodness sake, it can't save us. Like they add nothing to our virtue. Okay. St. Augustine teaches that even pagans can perform admirable deeds without charity, which is the love of God, he says, that's poured into the soul. So those deeds do not make a person righteous. St. Thomas Aquinas agrees, saying that a single mortal sin destroys the life of grace, even if many natural virtues remain. And this is what Ezekiel 18 is saying. He's saying none of his righteous deeds, none of his virtuous deeds shall be remembered because he has broken a faith. So people, they want to default to the, I'm more good than bad, because they think that goodness is a quantity, not a quality of the soul. And that's really a sick path to lead, to really quantify the helpful things that you've done and put them on that weird scale where somehow you've, by your own authority, you've applied more weight to the helpful things you did than the sins that you committed. But sin has a great gravity, and one, like I said, we can't even measure. And a second thing that, and the second reason why we do this, the second reason why we fall into this moral relativism with our own life and say we're more good than bad, therefore we should get into heaven because of we've done helpful things, is because we want moral autonomy instead of conversion. We want to be the owners of our morality. We don't want our morality being judged by anyone else, because we don't want conversion. And I'm mostly good. That mindset, it protects us from the discomforts of repentance and allows us to stay in control. Imagine if we didn't tell ourselves that lie. Well, I'm mostly good. We will be faced with having to come to grips with of the evil things that we've done. If we just stop telling ourselves that lie, that mostly good, then we will have to see the bad things that we do. We have to see them. We have to face them and confront them. And the saints, again, they warn of this spiritual trap. St. John Vianney, he had said, the greatest illusion is to think we are good enough. And St. Teresa of Avila said, self-justification is the enemy of holiness. Self-justification is the enemy of holiness. And Ezekiel confronts this illusion head on when he says that you say the Lord's way is not fair. Are you not your ways unfair? So we want to justify ourselves according to Ezekiel here. And what God communicated through Ezekiel, that this self-justification of saying that, oh, God is unfair if he treats me in that way. And it really puts us above, again, it puts us above judgment, which is evil in itself. And so, but people prefer a moral system where they decide what counts as good enough rather than surrendering to God's standards. And the third reason why we fall into this moral relativism of thinking, well, I'm more good than bad, it's because we misunderstand sin. We misunderstand sin as isolated actions instead of a complete direction of life. So sinful actions can fall into the habit of sin. Right? Not even fall into, we can make a series of choices that develops in us this disposition where we're definitely more inclined to evil than good. And so this is, in opposite of the life of virtue. So we can practice virtue, and if we practice virtue enough, the virtues will become a type of habit. We will become habitually virtuous. But modern people think that sin is like a list of mistakes. You know, I've done these bad things, right? But the scriptures and the saints see sin as a trajectory of how the heart is disposed. It's a turning of the heart. So you have a conversion towards God, and then you can also have a conversion towards the evil one. So our heart can actually turn towards evil. Right? And this is opposite than what the liturgy of the Mass is teaching us. Liturgy of the Catholic Mass is teaching us to lift up our heart to God. So the Mass wants to teach us to place our hearts in the possession of God himself, so that we're always turning towards God as a source of our life. Because if we don't have our hearts, if God possesses it, as the ancient source from Cordoba would say, the priest would say, lift hearts aloft. And we say, we place them with the Lord. So our heart is always with the Lord. So we always have to be with the Lord and turning towards the Lord to have life. Because if we don't have a heart, we don't have life. So, and what the saints are teaching here is that we can actually take our heart and place it with the evil one. It could turn towards that way. But Ezekiel says, if the wicked turn from sin, they live. If the righteous turn towards sin, they die. And Saint Catherine of Siena, she echoes this, saying, every sin is a turning of the face away from God. So every time we sin, we give God our back. And St. Ignatius says, we are always moving either toward God or away from him. And here again, the Liturgy of the Catholic Mass comes in and wants to teach us the art of procession. Because everything in the Mass is moving towards the altar, whether it's the opening procession, whether it's the communion line, whether it's the priest, whether it's the altar servers, everything during the liturgy of the Mass is moving towards the altar. So once it teaches that we should always in our life, when we leave the Mass, we should always be moving towards God. So, and what this means is that we cannot average out our life like some sort of, like on a spreadsheet, like putting all our sins and good things up there, and then we go down to the summation, call it the Excel button. Can you summate this for me? Or can you average this for me? How did I do? No. The fact of the matter is that you're either oriented towards God or you're oriented away from him. And so this is what the liturgy means by ad orientum. That we should be facing God. And so this is why, you know, the older liturgical rites, they got this right in that way, that we should be always facing God. We should always be facing Calvary. We should always be moving in that direction. And the more good than bad idea, it comes from treating sin as isolated events than a relationship rupture. So this is how we should think about sin. Rather than it being just these isolated series of events that are not connected to one another, we should think about sin as a relationship rupture, like that which ruptures our relationship with God. So it's not just each time we do it, it's a new rupture. Rather, it's just, it's rupture, right? And there's only way to heal that is through penance and reconciliation, sacramental or non-sacramental through the liturgy if it's not grave. So pulling this whole thing together, yes, people cling to the good outweighs the bad idea because it feels fair, like God said in this reading. It feels fair on human terms because that's tend to be how we treat one another because we tend to be merciful in this way. Like if somebody does something bad to us, depending upon what it is, we'll forgive them and we'll give them a second chance. But they only have so many times to do something harmful to us. Right. So, and people bring this up, and when we cut them off in relationships, they'll say, "Well, I only did that two times. I only did that three times." You know, or as kids will bring it up to parents, like, "Oh, how am I in trouble? I only did it once." You know, like it's some sort of car law, like it's some sort of first offender law, or something like that, right? So that type of thing, good outweighs the bad. It's just how we interact. It feels fair. That's how we want to be treated by one another. And it also avoids the discomfort of repentance. If I think, "Oh, I'm more good than bad," then I don't have to go to confession because I've done more good than bad. And it treats morality as an arithmetic, as an equation rather than a covenant. But Ezekiel and the saints, they insist that holiness is not about percentages. It's about conversion. It's about direction. And it's about relationship. This has been David L. Gray in the morning. I hope you have a blessed second Sunday of Lent. And God willing, I will see y'all on the Monday. But until then, and until next time, blessings and peace to you and to yours.
Yeah, wait, I want to do this.
Wake up, it's time to start your day. No better way than rolling with David L. Gray. Wake up, it's praise and morning prayer. Then news and reflections with David L. Gray. And share. It's David L. Gray in the morning with joy in the air.